But in the normal sequence of our studies in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, but we read in from the last verse of the previous chapter by way of introduction. This is a difficult chapter to read, and a difficult chapter to understand. And as you read through the chapter, you will possibly feel, as I felt when I began to study it, that it doesn't really hang together. It seems to jump from one thing to the other right through the chapter. And that may very well be the case, but I don't think that that necessarily deprives us of the message of the chapter. I'm reading it from the Revised Standard Version, but I'll make one or two emendations as we go along so that we can at least try to understand. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 at verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Or as the New English Bible has it, one mistake can undo many things done well. For example, one or two dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off an evil odor. So in like manner, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him towards the right, but a fool's heart toward the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And the very manner of his life says to everyone that he is, in fact, a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for deference will make amends for great offenses. Or, instead of deference, for composure will make amends for many blunders. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves riding on horses as if they were nobles, and I have seen princes walking on foot like slaves. Whether by compulsion or choice, we cannot tell. If it is by choice that the princes walk on foot like slaves, it could perhaps indicate something of a rather false humility, because there is no point in pretending to be something that you're not. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on foot like slaves. The whole of life is complicated, says Ecclesiastes. For he who digs a pit may well fall into it. I think that's the better reading through these verses than will fall. He who digs a pit may well fall into it. And a serpent may well bite the man who is breaking through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs is or may be endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not whet the edge, then he must put forth more strength, because it's very difficult to cut down a tree with a blunt axe. But wisdom helps one to succeed or to have a better chance. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage in a snake charmer. Or, if the serpent bites before it is charmed, the snake charmer loses his fee. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, or the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. But the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is wicked madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. The toil of a fool wearies him, so that he does not know the way to the city. I don't really know what that means. Some people suggest the verse should read, the toil of a fool wearies him. He is all talk, but no action. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of free men and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through slothful neglect the roof of the house sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. It's a strange verse to find in the Bible, isn't it? Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thought, do not curse the king, nor in the privacy of your bedchamber curse the rich. For you never know but that a bird of the air will carry your voice. You know the thing, even walls have ears. Or some winged creature tell the matter and get you into trouble. Amen. And may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me to consider together this rather fascinating chapter in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. I think you would agree with me when I say that the book of Ecclesiastes has been a somewhat difficult book to study and a somewhat perplexing book. And at the same time, we would agree, I think, that it has been profitable to study it. Profitable in terms of blessing and profitable in terms of encouragement. At least that is my assessment of the situation from the comments that some of you have made with regard to the Sunday morning sermons for the past number of weeks. There seems to have been found in this book of Ecclesiastes, in spite of all its difficulty, a real word that makes sense of life as we have to live it. Now, when we come, as we do now, to chapter 10 and then to chapter 11, two very complicated chapters, we have to ask the question, what are these chapters about? Is there any clear message? Is there any clear theme or message running through these two chapters which belong together, chapters 10 and 11? What are they about? You won't expect me to preach a sermon on the bit that says money is the answer to everything. What are these chapters about? Well, the answer to that question, as far as I can understand it, is this. As you look for life, what is your philosophy of life? To put it perhaps a little more simply, as you look for life, as you get down to the business of living, what are the things, what are the thoughts, what are the attitudes which determine and guide your choices and your actions? That's what I mean by asking the question, what is your philosophy of life? And this would seem to be the theme of chapters 10 and 11. Ecclesiastes, the preacher, the observer of life, is coming to worldly, materialistic men and women and saying to them, now, what is your philosophy of life? What are the things upon which you base your life? What are the guidelines by which you live your life? And I think it will help us in understanding chapter 10 if we regard the chapter as being something in the form of lecture notes. Right through chapter 10, there were lots of what I would call snippets. There were lots of verses or groups of verses which just cry out for elaboration. And I think chapter 10 and chapter 11 are to be regarded something in the form of lecture notes, to be used perhaps in a tutorial rather than in a straightforward lecture. Lecture notes that are meant to be elaborated and amplified in the process of delivery or discussion. Now there are two ways, as I see it, to approach chapter 10. First of all, we could spiritualize the details and draw lessons from life, for life. Now this is the way that some commentators do. They point out that in the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 10, dead flies could be rendered almost literally flies of death. And this commentator suggests, now here's a wonderful illustration, flies of death, a wonderful illustration of those things that we call little sins. And those little sins, those flies of death, fall into the perfumer's ointment and spoil it and make the whole thing go sour. The flies of death, the so-called little sins, the ointment, says this commentator, is the oil of anointing. A thought that runs right through the Old Testament. The oil of anointing, which speaks usually about the unction of God for service. And if we go out to Christian service without the unction of God, then our service falls to the ground. It's dry, it's barren, it's fruitless. And everybody knows it. And so the commentator said, well, here's a wonderful spiritual lesson. The flies of death, these little sins that mingle with the oil of anointing, which is our unction of God by His Spirit for service. And the lesson is how our sins, even those things that we call our little sins, our sins strip us of our spiritual vitality and make us fools. Now there's a lot in the chapter about fools. And the significant thing about fools is that their influence is the influence of hindrance and destruction. The end of the 18th verse of chapter 9. One sinner destroys much good. You can get a group of people laboring very hard for a long spell of time, and they feel that they're just beginning to bring forth out of the situation something that is good to the glory of God. And along comes a fool, very often a Christian fool. And they barge in, they interfere, and in no time at all, the labor of weeks or of months is lying in ruins at your feet. You may be saying, oh, Mr. Philip, I know what you're talking about, and I know folk like that. So do I. This that we are talking about, this folly, is something, says Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verse 3, something which simply cannot be concealed. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says, by his manner, by his attitude, by his words and by his actions, he says to everyone that he is a fool. Taking the same kind of spiritualizing of the details, we could go on to verse 4 of the chapter and think of the ruler as being God. And this, of course, would cause us to link up with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 onwards, where it speaks about, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. And this kind of pattern could be followed right through the chapter, with a degree of profit, and perhaps an element of danger. The second way that we could address ourselves to this chapter, and the next one, next Sunday morning, or the Sunday morning after, is to recognize to recognize life in this world for what it is. a very complex and a very contradictory thing. I think many people fall into error and find their lives becoming very, very difficult, almost unbearable, because they have assumed that essentially life is simple. It's not. Life may have been beautifully simple in the Garden of Eden before sin entered in. But from the very moment that sin entered into the world of man's experience, man's life has been anything and everything but simple. And I think what Ecclesiastes is helping us to do right through, and particularly in chapters 10 and 11, is to recognize life in this world for what it really is, a very complex and a very contradictory thing. And then, having recognized that, we must try to see the tremendous difference when you approach this complex and contradictory life with the realism of faith. Now, I know that the worldling is always saying that this is what faith lacks. It's not realistic. I disagree entirely. I believe the only realism that you find in the world is the realism of faith. Because it is by faith that we can understand. And without faith, we cannot understand. And there is all the difference in the world as we come to grips with life, as it really is. Christianity is no escape. If you want to escape from life, don't have anything to do with Christianity. You'll rue the day. If escape is your aim, keep clear of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because what the Christian faith compels you to do, taking you sometimes by the scruff of the neck in order to do it, is to face life as it really is and to live in the world as it really is. There is no running away. And there is all the difference in the world between what I've called the realism of faith and the essential compromise of unbelief. Now, the compromise of unbelief runs right through this chapter and finds its expression in the 20th verse. I don't know what you made of verse 20. I try to read it with as much expression as possible. I'll tell you what I think about it later on. The compromise of unbelief in respect of the affairs of life is glaringly obvious throughout this whole chapter. And one thing is made very, very clear amongst others, but one thing is made very, very clear in this chapter from verse 8 down to about verse 11 or perhaps a little further, and it is this: that life and experience are things that are far too explosive to be tampered with casually. It is too big a risk to be casual or careless with regard to life, whatever your life may happen to be. He whose job is to dig a pit may possibly fall into it in the process. The wall may crumble. If you're a demolition man and you're knocking down walls, well, you might very well find a serpent, a snake of some kind coming out of the stonework and biting you. He who quarries stone, he who splits logs, may very well find himself fatally involved. Now you see, life is like this. As the Bible says, we do not know what a day may bring. Well now, what do these two chapters say to us? Chapter 10 and then chapter 11 in due season. Well, the two chapters belong together, and essentially chapter 10 is calling for caution. This is the philosophy of the worldly man. He is calling for caution. Driving with your foot on the brake. Chapter 11 calls for the complete opposite, the end to caution and a launching into venture. Oh, but you say, preacher, these could very well be Christian assessments. I know, that's why we had the children's address. Now, when are we when are we to be cautious? When are we to launch out? Ah, you say, this calls for wisdom. I quite agree. That's what the chapter's about. But then you see, there are different kinds of wisdom. In the Epistle of James, chapter 3, is it verses 14 to 17, you have something about this. There is a wisdom, wonder if I could read it to you. Yes, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good life let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This kind of wisdom is not such as comes down from above. This kind of wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, and devilish. Now, running through chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes, there is an element of devilish wisdom, as we'll see when we come to the last verse of the chapter. This kind of wisdom is earthly, unspiritual or sensual, devilish. It is calculating and it is essentially self-motivated. But, says James in verse 17 of chapter 3, the wisdom from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits without uncertainty or insincerity. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There are different kinds of wisdom. There is that wisdom which is essentially calculating and self-motivated, but there, over against it, there is that kind of wisdom that has God in it. And it is only in this second kind of God-given, God-centered wisdom that we can begin to come to grips with life and with experience as it really is in all its complexity and all its contradiction. Now, I'm hammering home this business about the complexity and the contradiction of life, because let's face it, men and women, life is difficult. I suppose there are some of you in answer to that saying, you're telling me. Well, yes, I am telling you. Don't try to pretend that life isn't difficult. It is. It's complex. It's contradictory. There are times that it tosses you backwards and forwards like a shuttlecock, and you hardly know what's happening to you. Now, the wisdom that you need to come to grips with this is the wisdom that comes from God and in God and with God and from nowhere else. This is the realism of faith, rather than what we call the compromise of unbelief. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, says the book of Proverbs, and goes on to say, the fear of the Lord is the main part of wisdom. And leave out the fear of the Lord, and what do you find? The testimony of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. The world by wisdom knew not God. This is why I bring together in relation to life the two words, realism and faith. Because where there is no faith, there is no realism. Where there is no vision, says the Scriptures, the people cast off restraint. Ah, but you see, no vision of what? God. His wisdom, his purposes, his grace, his love, his power, his eternity. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. And you end up not only with anarchy, the beginnings of which we are living with in our own nation, you end up not only with anarchy, you end up with all that we mean by an amoral society, a society that does not know the meaning of moral standards. Amoral, not simply immoral, but amoral, without any sense of right or wrong. Which, of course, brings about the situation in which standards of life and behavior give place to all that we mean by subjectivism. There are no standards to a great many people nowadays. Everything is subjective. If I feel that this is right, then it's all right. If I feel that I want it, then it's all right. If this particular thing gives me fulfillment, then it's all right. My friends, this is the slippery slope upon which our nation is journeying. This is the slippery slope upon which the Church of Jesus Christ is journeying. Turning its back upon these impeccable and imperishable standards of life and of doctrine, and making everything subjective. And in no time at all, this permissive, subjective spirit of the world infects the church, and experience becomes the authority. And in consequence, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Evangelical Church of Jesus Christ, is shattered and splinters into groups. Each group saying that the other is not valid and not spiritual because the other has not had that experience which we have had. Do you see the awfulness of this subjectivism? It is something that worries me very, very deeply and drives me back to the Word of God. Because in the realism of faith, which faith centers upon that which God has spoken, there is the beginning of life and of the understanding of life. This is why I say that Ecclesiastes chapter 10 declares, by means of reasoning and argument and question, it declares the need for the realism of faith in order to cope with life as it really is. And I believe there is realism only in faith, and that only faith can hold you steady enough to see through the grimness of life. From the last verse of chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes down to verse 2 of chapter 10, I think the theme is the effects of folly. And folly here is the same as sin. The effects of folly, or the effects of sin, which effects are quite disproportionate to the initial action. You know, the little sins. Well, you know, it wasn't anything very big for the woman to take an apple from off the tree. But the issue was vast. It wasn't a terribly big sin for a lazy man walking in boredom on the roof of his house to glance down into another house and see a woman called Bathsheba. It was just a glance after all. But the issue, it doesn't seem terribly important when you read the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis, to read, Abraham journeyed toward the south. Oh, well, you say, well. But the consequences, and we could go through the whole of the scriptures for the rest of today without even stopping for lunch or tea, bringing out illustrations. And in doing so, we could come to our own lives, and we could say, well, you're not going to make a big issue of that, are you? Yes. If it is not of God, however small it may seem, the issue will be vast. And the reason for saying it is that the act of sin, whatever it be, the act signifies a life direction and a life choice. And a little leaven, says the scripture, leavens a whole lump. But when we come to chapter 10 at verse 5 onwards, we begin to read there verses about how folly and wrong seem to prosper. And there is one of the great mysteries of life. You read about something happening to some family that has tried so hard, worked so hard, some tragedy. And you look at another family that has broken all the rules right from the word go. Nothing seems to happen to them. You come across some godly soul suffering excruciatingly for their godliness. And you can find someone, perhaps a brother or a sister or a father or a mother, reveling in godlessness with apparent impunity. Life's very difficult, isn't it? Yes, life's very difficult, but then you see life is also very uncertain, because anything can happen, either individually or socially. And the worldly man, not the man of faith, the worldly man views life in its complexity and contradiction. He recognizes that anything can happen individually or socially at any time. And his philosophy of life, which is essentially a philosophy of compromise, begins to emerge. And he says, well, what's the use? Why try? And in verse 4, and these are difficult verses, take my word for what I'm saying, I've tried to study very hard. In verse 4, you find an expression, at least this is what I find in it, an expression of that attitude of the world that says, well, the least said is soonest mended. And people say that, you know, as if they were adopting a very high moral standard. They're not. I've heard people say, you know, I know that he's in the wrong, but dinna tell him. It won't do any good. Leave it. Least said, soonest mended. Is that how you want to live? Does that come to grips with any degree of realism, with the complexities and the contradictions of life? Least said, soonest mended. Verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Don't interfere. Don't try to change things. It's too dangerous. Oh, leave well alone. Is that realism? To my mind, and this is the picture that comes to my mind, it's like the rats leaving a sinking ship. Their one interest is their own preservation. Oh, it's not my responsibility. It's not me. It's not my ship. Verses 12 to 20. could be summarized very, very, very simply by saying, talk is dangerous. How many people, the compromise of unbelief. How many people pat themselves on the back and they tell you about a certain situation and I say to them something, and what did you say? Why, I didn't say anything. Congratulations. That was very helpful, very constructive, very redemptive. You who in Jesus Christ know God and life that is eternal, you who by the eternal Spirit of the living God are equipped for service, and what did you do in this grim... I said nothing. This is the compromise of unbelief. This is not the realism of faith. What we're talking about here is the way of the world. Least said, soonest mended. Don't try to interfere. Leave well alone. Talk is dangerous. And that kind of talk which is grumbling or criticism is especially dangerous, especially when there is neither the will nor the power to rectify matters. Oh, but people say, why should I interfere? Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. We are our brother's keeper. Now, where does all this end? And if I've made you think this morning, then the sermon hasn't been wasted. Where does all this end? This worldly philosophy of unbelief. Well, I think it ends in verse 20. And one commentator that I read sought to suggest that this 20th verse really is the kernel of the whole of chapter 10. Even in your thought, do not curse the king, even if you feel like cursing him. Nor in the privacy of your bedchamber, curse the rich, even though you recognize their wrongs and defects. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. I remember very vividly in the Royal Navy, as an ordinary rating in a ship, being told by an officer on one occasion, as a whole lot of us lined up, and he was giving us sound advice. So he thought. And he said to us, now be quite clear. You do not get punished for doing wrong. You get punished for being found out. That runs right through Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And because of that, you find that this worldly philosophy of life is essentially a policy of discretion. Not discretion in the good sense, but discretion in the sense of caution, discretion in the sense of cunning. And the objective here, the counsel here, is not to abstain from dishonorable things and wrong things, because they are dishonorable and because they are wrong. The counsel here is to abstain if you are likely to be found out. If you think you can get away with it, by all means, go ahead and do it. But if there is the slightest likelihood of being found out, don't do it. Now you see, this is a dangerous, this is a demoralizing, this is a destructive philosophy of life, and this is the essential compromise of unbelief. Faith does what is right, even if it is done in the secret place of God, with not one other eye in the world seeing, not one other person ever knowing anything about it. Faith does it because it is right. And faith will do it because it is right, even if it is criticized for doing wrong. Abstain, says the worldly man. Oh, the negativeness of this 10th chapter of Ecclesiastes. This is his philosophy. You're not punished for doing wrong, but for being found out. And all through this chapter, this is his self-centered motive, the worldly man. Failing, of course, to recognize that he will be found out. Be sure your sins will find you out, even though no one else finds out about your sins. Oh, some people by sheer cleverness manage to keep their sins hidden. But even though no one finds out, your sins will find you out. Chapter 10, the policy of unbelief as it comes to grips with the complexity and the contradiction of life's experience. But faith takes a different stand. Faith, looking into the face of God. Faith, knowing that our times are indeed in God's hand. Faith, knowing that God is good and God can be trusted and God will explain in the world to come, if not in this world. Faith, knowing that God will keep and God will save. Faith, knowing that God's desire is to bless his children with life that is eternal. Faith looks into the face of God and then turns round and looks into the face of the complexity and the contradiction of life. And faith says, perish policy and cunning. Perish all that fears the light. Trust in God and do the right. No matter the issues of experience. Because the issues are with God. Tell me this. What is your philosophy of life? Is it the realism of faith? Faith that sometimes digs in its heels and hunches its shoulders and grits its teeth and tightly shuts its eyes, but faces the wind of experience and stands, and having done all, still stands, because God is God. Or is your philosophy of life the compromise of unbelief? One has hope, and the other is hopeless. But I tell you, my friends, we cannot go into life's experience in the realism of faith if our minds and our hearts and our lives are all cluttered up with the dead flies of sin and wrong. Amen. May God bless to us his word.